I would like to turn you for a scripture reading to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we begin to read at verse 7 and going as far as the 11th verse of chapter 4. Hebrews 3, verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do alway err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest, a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in, because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
What do you imagine is the greatest sin? If we were to speak of particular sins or to refer to different ways in which the word and law of God might be transgressed, what is the most grievous, the most serious sin recorded in Scripture? Of course, some might ask, well, is it proper or right or biblical even to speak of degrees of sin and to place one matter or another issue or some particular transgression above another? And my friends, we find as we look into Scripture that it is true to some extent that all sin is the same. All sin is the same in the sense that any and every sin committed by man is sufficient to condemn him to hell. It does not matter in which particular the law of God is breached. As James in his epistle tells us, to be guilty in one respect is to be guilty of all. And to this extent, all sin is the same. All sin is heinous in the eyes of God. All sin separates between man and God. And in these respects, there is no distinction. And yet, there are certain matters in the Word of God which receive a very particular attention. There are particular sins which, as we look into the Word of God, we see that the consequences and repercussions of them are desperate in the extreme. There are sins which inevitably and always lead to other sins. And indeed, there is one sin in particular which I would suggest to you on the authority of Scripture underlies practically all the rest. We might call it in this sense the primary or even the original sin. And it is a sin of which those two chapters in Hebrews speak very particularly. It is the sin of unbelief. Of unbelief. Now, my friends, there are perhaps some who would think that unbelief is the absence of belief. That it is simply to have a particular thing missing, to have something absent, and therefore ought not to be constituted a sin at all. In fact, others would point out that it is perhaps the default condition and situation of man. Can it then be accounted a sin at all? My friends, let me strive to show you from Scripture that not only is it most definitely a sin, but that it deserves and warrants this place at the head or at the origin of practically all other sin. Indeed, let us refer to Genesis chapter 3, that book of beginnings, that book of origins, and trace those dreadful events which culminate in what we call the fall of man. Here we are in Genesis chapter 3, a verse whose words seem so simple and yet to the enlightened mind are tragic in the extreme. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, where we read of Eve, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And we might read this and say, well, what is the sin? With what particular sin might we charge Adam and Eve in this instance? And some might say, well, it is disobedience. It is disobedience. God had said that they should not eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they had eaten of it. They had disobeyed. So surely the original sin is disobedience. But you see, my friends, it goes back further than that. Because in the foregoing words of the sixth verse, we read, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat. You see, my friends, before ever any fruit was consumed, sin had been committed. And here in Genesis 3, verse 6, we see a case study in that which John, in his first epistle, describes as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. She was suddenly acting by sight and by carnal reason, and not according to the word which God had spoken. And that the tree was good for food. She had no means of knowing as she looked upon it whether it was good for food or not, but this she convinced herself of through what John calls the lust of the flesh. Here were carnal appetites at work. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. Here, you see, was a desire for self-aggrandisement, for self-improvement, to have to oneself that which one believed not formally to have. Here was that desire to be as gods. Here was pride in one's own life, and pride in one's own imagined attainments and achievements, which she thought to be had through this act. These things all precede the disobedience. But even before that, in the fifth verse of the chapter, we hear our great adversary, the devil, saying, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Here we see Eve, and doubtless Adam, who was within reaching distance and therefore hearing distance, we see Eve giving attendance unto the devil. We do not read of any riposte, of any contradiction of what the devil was saying, of any denouncement of his lies. We hear the devil speaking, and we witness our first parents imbibing every word, giving heed unto seducing spirits. Here was a dreadful sin indeed. And yet, as we go still further back in the fourth verse of this chapter, we find the serpent saying unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." You see, prior to this, the woman had given a recapitulation of God's law to them, God who had said, "Ye shall not eat of it, lest ye die." And here is the adversary, the devil, denying the word of God and saying, "Ye shall not surely die." And let me suggest to you that in that moment, our first parents committed their first sin. And it was the sin of unbelief. They ceased to believe the veracity of the word of God. They ceased to believe that what God has said to them was true. They disbelieved his prohibition. They stopped adhering to the law which he had given them. And it was at this point where unbelief in the word of God came in that everything else began to unwind. And it is from the sin of unbelief that the rest are observed to come. As we go on in Old Testament history, we are presented with another great illustration drawn out in the history of the people of Israel, the Hebrews. And we have considered them at some length in our series in the book of Joshua, prior to which events, you recall, some 40 years previously, they were in the wilderness under Moses. And they had had a most dramatic time of it. They had witnessed 10 great plagues in the land of Egypt, unlike anything which anyone, perhaps in all humanity, had witnessed before, which had culminated in the entire nation of the Hebrews being released from 400 years of servitude. And then they had come through the wilderness a short distance, been faced before them with the seemingly impossible barrier of the Red Sea, and behind them the seemingly irresistible foe, the Egyptian cavalry, and in a remarkable way, were delivered from both these desperate obstacles by the miraculous working of God, who divided the waters of the sea and brought them through to the other side, and then, in a moment, inundated and extinguished forever their enemies, the Egyptians. And then, leading on from there, they had seen wondrous things done and wrought amongst them, waters made palatable, manna given them from heaven, food to eat for such a multitude in the wilderness, pillars of cloud and fire to lead them. They witnessed on Sinai the thunderings and the fire and lightnings of the presence of God upon the mountain. They received his law. They saw the effect upon Moses of God's meeting with him. They were appointed a means of worship and the furniture and articles for that worship. They were brought through the wilderness to the borders of the promised land. And spies were sent forth into that land and into that territory and brought back a report concerning it and its inhabitants. And it was true that that which had been spoken of it, that it was a land of great plenty, a land flowing with milk and honey, that these things were undoubtedly true. And it was also a nation filled with enemy armies, which God had also told them about. And there, at the crucial moment, there on the borders of that land, they did not enter in. They turned themselves around and said that they would appoint leaders over themselves to go back into Egypt. Now, we might ask ourselves, what prompted this life-changing, this history-making sin and decision amongst the multitude of the people? What caused them to behave in this manner? Was it, for example, a fear of the armies which lay in Canaan? Was it perhaps a sudden disinclination for the fruit of that land? Was it that they had changed their minds about the things which were promised to them in that place? Or was it perhaps, on the other hand, that their appetite for Egypt had been rekindled? That they were longing for what they described as the flesh pots of Egypt and all the things which they remembered being provided with there through very distorted and rose-tinted spectacles, we might say. Were these the things that prompted their decision and their grievous actions at that moment of crisis? No, my friends. None of these things were at the root of the problem. But what really did lie at the root of the problem is reiterated to us over and over and over again in the Word of God. These things which took the multitude of the Hebrews from the very threshold of all that had been promised to them in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and afterward by Moses, as they stood on the very brink of receiving those things, the one force, the one sin that turned them from that position into the wilderness of Sinai and to certain death for all age 20 years old and upward, the single thing that wrought that desperate change was unbelief. Unbelief. Listen to, and there are so many verses in Scripture. In study, I was amazed to find how many times in the Word of God this point is made. Psalm 78, for example. Psalm 78, verse 21. The Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came also against Israel, because they believed not in God, and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent the meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh upon them as dust, and feathered fowl like as the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp around their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while the meat was yet in their mouth, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. For all this, they sinned still and believed not. Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Psalm 106, another of these historical psalms, bears it out again. Verse 21 of Psalm 106, they forgot God, their Saviour, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them? Yea, they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of their God. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. They believed not his word. Indeed, Moses himself, in that book which concludes the Pentateuch and summarizes so much which had gone before, Moses charges them with precisely the same thing, that they should be in no doubt of the cause and source of their discomfort. Likewise, verse 23 of Deuteronomy 9, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. And my friends, this underlying principle, this grievous problem which lay at the root of all their sorrows afterward, it continues to be borne out throughout the New Testament. We read previously in Hebrews 3 and 4. We could equally well have read in Romans 11, where the effect and consequences of unbelief in those people, the Jews, are borne out again and again. Hebrews 3, verse 17. With whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest? But to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Indeed, the penultimate book in our Bibles, the Epistle of Jude, says this in its fifth verse, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. My friends, the force, the principle, the problem which completely subverted and reversed what might have otherwise been the history of the Hebrews and the people of Israel, that wiped out perhaps 2 million of persons in the wilderness and caused a delay to their receiving their inheritance of nearly half a century. That fundamental problem or sin was that of unbelief. Unbelief. It is not simply the absence of something, it is a sin with which man may be charged. The sin of unbelief. And now, my friends, in order that we might know what a serious and significant issue this matter of unbelief is, let us have a look at a number of other references, and I do not apologize that there are various scriptures to be considered here, because it is the whole tenor of God's word which gives us our instruction. Now let us see firstly what the consequences of unbelief are to the sinner. Now, Romans chapter 10 describes the way in which God is pleased to save the lost. And in these well-known words in Romans chapter 10, we read this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Here we see that belief lies at the very heart of salvation. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. And this process is reiterated in more detail from verse 13 onwards, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Here, God is describing the process whereby an individual is caused to call upon the name of the Lord and thus be saved. And to this end, preachers of the gospel are provided. God, in his great grace and goodness, gives those who will minister or preach the word, whether from the pulpit or whether in the family circle or whether in the more domestic setting, God places the truth of the gospel in the hearts and lips of men that they might preach it and declare it forth. He sends them and they preach. And he causes other individuals, yet in darkness, to hear that preaching. And then there is this vital matter of belief. Belief. And you see, my friends, that if this belief is absent, then the process terminates here. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You see, if there is no believing upon God, then there will be no calling upon God. This is how central, this is how vital the matter of belief is, and conversely shows us how serious, how terrible, how terminal are the consequences of unbelief. My friends, unbelief is a terrible thing. unbelief, and let me admit we are speaking from a human angle here, and we are putting upon one side for a moment the question of the sovereignty of God, but viewed from a human perspective, unbelief is an obstacle to salvation. Unbelief is a preventer of salvation. You see, this is what Hebrews 11 teaches us. You know, the matters of belief and faith are very closely allied, not quite synonymous, but almost. And there we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You see, my friends, in the absence of belief, or rather in the presence of unbelief, the sinner does not come to God. The sinner does not call upon God. The sinner is not capable of pleasing God or doing anything in the sight and eyes of God if unbelief persists. Oh, my friends, let me describe the magnitude and seriousness of unbelief to you in these terms. It is a sin which sinks man lower than the devils. It is a sin which sinks man lower than the devils. And this is not hyperbole upon my part, let me reinforce it with the word of God in James chapter 2, where we are told there are those who say that they believe that there is one God, and James goes on to say, in what we might almost say a sarcastic or somewhat ironic tone, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You see, my friends, Satan believes in God. And there is not a devil in existence today, for we believe in the existence of such beings. There is not one of the fallen angelic host in existence today who does not believe in God. Because they know that their state, they know that their punishment, they know that their ultimate end is due to God's judgment of them because of their sin. But you see, my friends, of whatever sins the devil or Satan himself might be charged, unbelief is not amongst them. There is no doubt in the heart or mind of any devil concerning God. They are all believers in God. So man, by unbelief, sinks to a point lower even than the devil, to deny God, to doubt God, to fail to believe in God, is as serious a matter as that. Ah, my friends, let us look at the consequences of it. For the unbelievers still further, listen to what our Lord himself says in John's Gospel, chapter 3. You know this portion, you know this chapter. There are glorious and uplifting words to be found here. We read that God so loved the world, for example. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. And my friends, this would be a wonderful portion. It would be a tremendous passage if we could leave it there. But there follows this sobering and solemnizing sentence. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He that believeth not is condemned already. Unbelief brings condemnation. Unbelief precipitates divine condemnation, and that so swiftly and so entirely that the Lord himself says, they that are in unbelief are also in condemnation. Immediately, instantly, the one follows upon the other. There are those who speak against a principle which they describe as duty faith. Duty faith. There are those who denounce such a view. They say that man is not duty bound to believe in God. They say that man is not obligated to exercise faith because, well, the lost cannot do it. On account of reprobation, they could never believe, they could never have faith, so therefore there is no such thing as duty faith. There can be no such thing as instructing people to believe or exhorting them to exercise faith. My friends, those who deny the principle that belief is the duty of man deny the very word of God. Because the scriptures tell us that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And my friends, if God commands all men everywhere, which he does, by his word, by his truth, by the preaching of the gospel, if God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, then by extension, God is commanding all men everywhere to believe that he is. God is commanding men to believe that they are in a state of sin. God is commanding men to believe that they have need of salvation. God is commanding men to repent in order that they might be saved. Repentance is a universal commandment. And by extension, belief in God is a universal commandment. Faith is commanded by God. And my friends, it is because the lost do not believe. It is because the unsaved deny that commandment that they come under divine condemnation. My friends, if there was not an express commandment from God that man believes, then God could not condemn a man for not believing. Surely you see this. Surely you see the truth and veracity of this. That a man cannot be condemned for failing to do something which he was never commanded to do in the first place. The reason that the lost are in hell tonight, my friend, is because God's commandment unto them was to believe, and they believe not. Because God's word commanded them to have faith, and faith they did not have. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 12 says that God acts in this way, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. My friends, God commands belief. God commands faith in order that he might have grounds for condemning them which believe not. This is the magnitude, this is the seriousness of the sin of unbelief. It sinks man lower than Satan, and it will end him in hell at the last, under the eternal condemnation of the God in whom he did not believe. My friends, what a mercy it is, what a reason for joy and praising the Lord it is, that we, by grace, should not be amongst that number. That we, who are of the Lord's people, are blessed with believing hearts and have, in his goodness, known the impartation of faith to our souls. And yet we learn that the problem of unbelief that was so resident and so established in our old natures and in our flesh continues to be a problem. And that whilst, yes, saving faith has been imparted and that heart belief in God which engenders salvation, that we still struggle from time to time with unbelief. It is a seeming paradox. It is something of a conundrum, and it is perhaps so wonderfully expressed by that man of whom we read in the Gospels, concerning whose son the disciples struggled, and there seemed to be an absence of faith in the power of God to heal that man's son. And he is heard to cry out, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And my friends, this is so very often the lot and the case of the people of God. That yes, by God's grace, we have that impartation of faith and we have believed in our hearts upon him. But alas, that unbelief will on times dog our footsteps still and seek to undermine our faith. But in this, let me sound a note of caution. Because just as unbelief in the sinner is to be condemned, so unbelief in the Christian is to be condemned. And Scripture has much to warn us against unbelief, we who are the people of God, and many case studies to warn us of what unbelief on our part, if we might call it the unbelief of believers, might lead to and might cause to happen. For example, think of the patriarch Jacob. He who, like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, believed the promises of God and was one of God's people and was a covenant heir, he still had his moments. And toward the end of his life, at a scene which should have been a glorious and happy ending, we read how the brethren of Joseph, the sons of Jacob, came unto him. They went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, "Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." Oh, my friends, what a red letter day that should have been for Jacob. At that point in his life and in the midst of that famine and all that trouble, what joy should have come from this word. And we read, "And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not." My friends, unbelief still harbored in our hearts, we who are the people of God, we who are the covenant heirs, unbelief will cause our hearts to faint and could deprive us of what ought to be our happiest and most joyous moments. Unbelief tends to fainting. Or what of the case of Moses? Moses, a man who, unlike the multitudes of Israel, believed God, and who, almost uniquely with Aaron and with Joshua and Caleb, prevailed upon the people that they might not go back into the wilderness from the borders of Canaan. Moses, who was possessed of so much faith and so much belief in God, he struggled also. And we read of an incident where God instructed them to speak unto a rock in the wilderness that it might give water. But we read that this did not happen. Moses took his hand and the rod that was in his hand, and he said unto the multitude of the people, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. He did not do what God had instructed. He did not follow the commandment that was given to him. He did not behave as he had been told. Yet nevertheless, we read, the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And whilst they were still drinking, we read how that the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron to criticize and to condemn them for what they had done. And what does God charge them with? Is it with disobedience? Is it with anger? Is it with wrath? Is it with ungodliness? No. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." The problem at the root of that incident was unbelief again. Unbelief again, you see. It is a danger to the people of God. It tends to fainting of heart. It tends to disobedience. Let me bring just one other example. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And again, this occurs at a time which should have been one of the most glorious moments in all Bible history. The triumphal, happy ending of the gospel. And yet it did not prove to be so. Not as it ought to have been. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, at verse 14. Or perhaps we shall read before that in verse 9. "Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not." After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. My friends, here is the Lord's divine opinion of unbelief amongst his people. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God incarnate's response to that unbelief which the disciples still cultivated in their hearts. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. He does not cast them off. In the verses that follow, he makes great promises to them. He commissions them with that great commandment of preaching the gospel in all the world and to every creature, and to baptize and to make disciples and to do mighty works. He does not write them out of his plans because of this, and yet, my friends, he upbraids them with their unbelief. This is the Lord's divine attitude towards it, and chastening is ever the consequence. Oh, my friends, this then is something of the nature of this dreadful, of this terrible, of this persistent sin. Here is examples of what it has done throughout history as we trace it from Genesis onward. Here are the terrible effects which it has in the case of the sinner, ultimately condemning them to hell. Here are the dangers and hazards which it presents even to those who are believers and possessed of saving faith, and yet as we find our footsteps continue to be dogged by it. Here is the commandment of Scripture concerning this terrible matter to us. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In response to which, let us again cry out with the disciples of old, who said, Lord, increase our faith. May God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 522. 522, oh, that closer we could cleave to thy bleeding, dying breast. Give us firmly to believe and to enter into rest. Lord, increase our faith. Make us faithful unto death. Number 522.
Hold us all.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.